Good morning. I like hanging out with Robin because he calls me his young friend. Been doing that for a long time. It's great to be here this morning. I was out for a couple of weeks on vacation, doing some traveling, spent some time in the mountains of Western North Carolina. And yeah, it's beautiful. Was there with my wife and just got to spend time with the Lord and walk and pray and just be refreshed in Him. But a little absence makes the heart grow fonder, I think, and it's just good to be back and see your faces, and I'm especially grateful to be able to preach this morning on a topic that, for me, has been on my heart in a significant way lately. It's been on my heart for myself, something I want to see God revive in my own heart in a fresh way, and something that's been on my heart for us as a church. Something I've been praying that the Lord would revive in us in a fresh way, and that's love. So the title for today's sermon is taken from the NIV translation of the verses we'll look at in Ephesians chapter 5, Live a Life of Love. But before we turn there, let's pray together. Father, when your Son taught us to pray, He taught us to call you Father. Father, I'm so grateful that we can call on you this morning as your children. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for bringing us into your family and calling us to show your love to one another. Lord, as we look into your word together this morning, I pray that you would have your way in us, that you would form your heart in us, that you would form the life of Christ in us. Lord, that increasingly, individually and collectively, we would look more and more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. When you are passionate about something, people can tell. When you delight in something, when you enjoy something, there is some evidence in your life of that joy. There's something about the way that you live your life that makes it clear to those around you that that's something that you delight in. There's something you enjoy. I love to read. Now, if you never talk to me, we never had a conversation about the fact that I enjoy reading, you could still tell. You could look around my house. You'd see the stack of books on my nightstand. You'd see the 1,000 pages worth of books in my bathroom. Don't judge me. You would see 2 bookcases on either side of my television. You could go into my office and you could see bookcases and bookshelves. You can tell that I'm a guy who enjoys reading because I've got books. I also happen to love baseball. I enjoy the game. You could tell that without even talking to me because you could glance on the bookshelf in my office and see my Nationals bobbleheads strewn about. You could glance in my car and see my ball and glove. You'd see pictures of me with my family at games because I love the Nationals. I love baseball. There's evidence of that in my life, maybe a little too much. Someone has said, you show me a man's bank statement and his calendar, and I'll tell you what he really values. And I think there are things in our lives that give evidence to what we love. Now, for us, as the disciples of Jesus, there should be evidence in our lives that we're his followers. There will be things about who we are, things about our bank statements, things about our calendars, things about what we possess, things about our relationships that should bear out that we belong to Jesus. And in John chapter 13, verse 35, John tells us, Jesus tells us, what the primary sign is that someone is a disciple of Jesus. The one thing that anyone could look at and know that person is his disciple. Here's what it says. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You'll know someone's a reader if they've got books. You'll know they're a baseball fan if they watch baseball. You will know someone is a disciple of Jesus if they love other disciples of Jesus, according to Jesus. So, church family, I think that this season that we're in, as a church family, is ordained by God. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe that one of the reasons he's ordained this is so that we would go back to the basics. The basics of Christian life and church community. And friends, I just want to say, Christian life is not easy, but it's not complicated. And church life is the same. Chefs make food. Musicians make music. Christians make disciples. That's what we do. In the Great Commission, Jesus' last recorded words on earth, 2,000 years ago, thousands of miles from here, he gathered a small group of his followers, and he told them to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey his commands. And that is why we exist here this morning. The reason we're here is because that group of disciples took that command and they obeyed it. And from one generation to the next, for thousands of years across continents and oceans, we're sitting here today as the followers of the same Jesus they followed because they were faithful to that mission. And the hallmark of Christian discipleship, according to Jesus, like the distinctive feature, the primary instruction that has been passed down from one generation to the next, is this: love one another. Love. And if the hallmark of individual Christian discipleship is love, how much more so should it be the distinctive feature of Christian communities? How much more so ought it to be the hallmark of churches, of this church? So that if Covenant Life didn't have a sign, if it didn't have a website, if it didn't have a new app, that people in our community would be able to know us as those really loving people that meet down on Muncaster Mill Road. So I think it's worth our time together, friends, to reflect on Christian love. What does it really look like? And like any other area of Christian life, we want our understanding of the love we're called to be shaped by the truth. We want it to be informed by God's word. Because I think we all have some functional sense of what love is, do we not? It's a common term. It's used all the time. But I'd be willing to guess most of us haven't given it a whole lot of thought. We might have some vague notion of affection for someone. There's probably not a word that's more overused and misunderstood at the same time. So I kid you not, I'm typing those words in Starbucks yesterday. And as I was, a song comes on with a hook in the chorus that said over and over, "I don't know what love is." Proof positive, I'm right on this one. But the love we're called to as Christians isn't vague. It looks a certain way. And it's motivated in a way that sets it radically apart from any other expression of love you'll ever encounter. And I don't think that it's captured anywhere in Scripture more succinctly than it is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And I'm not alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest preacher of the 20th century, said these verses are the highest statement of Christian doctrine of the Christian life that one can conceive of or imagine. Mic drop. Here's Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let me tell you a little bit about what Paul's doing here in this section of Ephesians. Paul's talking about some earthy stuff here. He spent the first three chapters of Ephesians laying out some serious doctrinal truth. And now he's applying that truth to the details of daily life. So he talks about work and family. He talks about sex and money. He talks about drinking and singing. He talks about how to talk and how to forgive, all in the span of a couple of chapters. And it's these three chapters of applying truth to life where Paul stops in the middle of all that application and he roots it right here in these two verses. Because it's so important that you and I understand, that all Christians understand, that Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. And it is certainly not mindless, robotic obedience. It's about love. We need to know what we should do, and especially we need to know why we should do it. So Paul gives us two epic verses on how and why we live lives of love. So let's look at what they show us. The first thing he says is that a life of love starts with knowing the Father's love for you. Living a life of love starts with you, Christian, knowing the Father's love for you. Be imitators of God. How? As beloved children, and walk in love. So, imitate God. Sounds like a tall order, huh? In fact, there are some ways that if you think about it, it's actually impossible for us to imitate God. Aspects of who he is that theologians like Robin call his incommunicable attributes. Things like his eternity or his unchangeable. Try imitating God in his omniscience. Probably have a hard time with that one. You can't imitate him in those things because those are the very things that make God other than us. Because of his godness, so to speak, these things can't be transferred to creatures. But there are aspects of the character of God we can imitate, that we're invited to imitate. And theologians call those the communicable attributes of God. Things like the holiness of God. In his word, God says, and Peter repeats in 1 Peter, be holy as I am holy. And so we as followers of Jesus seek to emulate the holiness of God in our lives. We work by the power of the Holy Spirit in us to be distinct from what dishonors God and to pursue by the power of the Spirit what demonstrates our devotion to him. We can emulate the wisdom of God. You'll learn how to do that in some of the classes that were shared earlier. We can emulate the truthfulness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. And when we demonstrate these things in our lives, we put God on display. Like, think about that. One of the ways that God has ordained that you show your neighbors and your coworkers and your classmates what God looks like is through you. It's through your life. Be imitators of God. What an unbelievable privilege. So as you live your life in every one of those contexts, you're called to bring a sense of God to those places. But God calls us especially to imitate his love. Love seems to be a quality that uniquely expresses the life of God. In Colossians 3:14, we're told, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Did you catch that? It's actually pretty astounding that when the Apostle Paul ranks faith, hope, and love, the one that makes the top of the list between faith, hope, and love is love. It's astonishing. So How can we imitate the love of God in our lives? How can we be imitators of God in his love? Well, what Paul wants us to see in Ephesians 5 is that to show the love of God, we first have to know the love of God. We can't give what we don't have. Now, I just want to say, if you're a Christian, this is an objective reality. You are loved by God. But being loved by God and knowing right now that you are loved by God are different things. I can say that from experience. Most of what I'm going to talk about this morning, I've known since I was 14 years old. But I sat at Starbucks yesterday and like ugly-faced sobbed before my laptop typing these words. There's nothing new about what I was seeking to communicate. But what was happening is God was taking truths that I had known for a couple of decades, and he was pressing them into my heart in a fresh way. Now, if you're anything like me, you need a reminder every now and then. So let's take a quick tour of the love of God for us. And believer, listen to me. Before you were born, before the earth existed, God existed. And he planned the creation of the universe, and as he did, he decided to create you. He decided to create you not simply through his word like he created the rest of the world. He decided to create you intimately. He decided to be involved in your formation in a way unlike all the rest of his creation. And so, when he made the first man, he formed him from the dust of the ground, and he literally breathed his breath of life into him. And every single human being since then, including you, according to Psalm 139, was knit together in their mother's womb. God decided the time and the place where you'd be born, and as you sit here right now, he knows every single hair on your head. He sustains your life. He gives you breath. And he has numbered exactly your days according to his plan. But Christian, he decided not only to create you, he decided before the creation of the world to love you. He decided to love you. I'm not making this up. Here's how it goes in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love. In love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So before your birth, in his omniscience, knowing every single thing about you, what you would do every single moment of every single day, what you did last week and what you will do this week, every doubt, every fear, every shame, every rebellion, and he decided to love you. And he called you by name and said, "You are mine." And he knew there would be ways that you and I would reject his loving lordship over us. So, he determined to make a way for you to be forgiven of your sins and restored to relationship with him through his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And then 2,000 years ago, at a moment in real time, at a moment in history, he purchased your redemption. Yours. Yours. Insert your name here, follower of Jesus. He purchased your redemption through his sinless life, through his atoning death, and through his victorious resurrection. So that Romans 5:8 can say, God has demonstrated his love for you in this, in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And then, at some point in real time, in your individual life, his saving love came home to your heart. Through the witness of some other disciple of Jesus, speaking the truth of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, you trusted in Christ. And God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive together with Christ. And that's who you are today. And now the implications of that are innumerable. We could spend all day, we could spend all week talking about and drawing out the implications of that. You are not only forgiven, you are not only free to live now according to the Spirit. You not only have the hope of a future inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. In case that wasn't enough, God has made you a member of his family. You, follower of Jesus, have been adopted to God himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. So you are not some loved stranger. You're not the recipient of a random act of kindness from God. You have been intentionally and lovingly brought into a real spiritual family, not something like a family. You've been brought into a real spiritual family by a loving Heavenly Father. Now, I've had the joy of going with a family who's adopted a child for the last step in that adoption process. They go to a courtroom where a judge formally declares the child a member of that new family. I want you to listen to these verses as if they are the declaration of your adoption into the family of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Because when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we, you and I, might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, living a life of love starts with knowing the Father's love for you. It starts with knowing that you are a dearly loved child of God. And so, Paul says, then be imitators of God. The way any child imitates their parents. When you know the love of God, you'll imitate it. It's only natural. It's the same way night follows day. It's the natural implication of knowing the love of God is that you will start to show the love of God to others. But next, Paul draws our attention to a particular aspect of the love of God that we emulate from the life of Jesus. And that is sacrifice. He says, a life of love sacrifices for the good of others. We see that in the second phrase. We're called to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So if imitating God, because of who God is, if imitating him inevitably leads to love, then love will inevitably lead us to sacrifice. Paul shows us that in the life of Christ. He says here, Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us. If you think about it, our adoption into the family of God, it came at great cost to our older brother. Mark read from Philippians 2 earlier, where it shows us that Jesus emptied himself of the glory, you could say the comforts of heaven, to be born as a man, to take on the frailty and weaknesses of a human body. He walked through the same kinds of temptations. He bore the same kinds of troubles that we face. And then Jesus died a physically and spiritually agonizing death that he didn't deserve. But the book of Hebrews says that he endured the cross. Why? For the joy set before him. Now, what was that joy that was set before Jesus? It was the fact that his death was securing your adoption. The joy set before Jesus that led him to the cross was the fact that his sacrifice was for your good. His sacrifice was securing your adoption into the family of God. And Paul is saying here that is what love is. That's what it looks like. If you want a picture, if you want to see it, if you want an image of what divine love looks like that we are called now to go and imitate, there you go. There it is. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Love gives. That's what it does. Love gives. It looks like giving of yourself for the good of others. It's preoccupied with someone else's good. So that now, the joy set before you, the joy set before me, is the good of another person. So now in every interaction, loving like Christ means looking to give. It means looking to impart to the other person something for their good. Every interaction becomes about leaving them better off having interacted with you than they were before they did. If you think about it, even the New Testament commands, even the ones right here around Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, about not to do certain things, are given because those things are unloving. Don't be sexually immoral, Paul has just said, because it's unloving to gratify yourself when you are not committed to the long-term welfare of the other person. Don't be greedy, he says, because it's unloving to satisfy your own desires for wealth when others are in need. He says, don't even use crude language because it's unloving to degrade others with your speech when you have so much to be thankful for. Now let's take just a minute. Just reflect together on what walking in love might look like for us in a few different contexts. Love in some settings may not cost you more than time and attention. Think about your actual neighbors. I know sometimes we can take Jesus' command to love our neighbor and apply it to everybody but our actual neighbor. Like, think about the people that live this house here and this house here, or this apartment here and that apartment there, wherever you live. Maybe you've lived there for 10 years, and you're just thinking, man, it'd be so awkward if, you know, after 10 years living next to these people, I was kind of like, hi, what's your name? No doubt it takes some humility, takes some putting off of pride. What would it look like if tomorrow is you're taking out the trash and Joe walked by from next door and you said, "Hey, Joe, I was just thinking, I've lived next to you for 10 years and I don't even know what you do. Like, what do you do for a living? You know, we probably both see each other come and go. Where do you spend the day?" Or just taking a simple interest in your neighbor. You'd be amazed how much you can communicate love to a person by looking him in the eye, calling them by name, and showing an interest in who they are. Think for a minute about the two or three people you interact with most at work. Not the person two halls down you'd like to interact with more, to network with because they might advance your career or you can mentor them. But no, just who are the people you interact with? One cubicle over or one cash register down. The people that you interact with most. What would it look like if tomorrow morning on the way into work, you spent the commute praying for the people you were about to work with? What would it look like if you showed the radical Christian witness of choosing not to slander your boss? What would it look like if the people who just drive you crazy at work, what if you took a few minutes to ask, "Lord, how could I actually serve them today?" What would that look like? Think about it at church. Imagine you come up to me after the service and you're like, "Man, Kev, I really want to work on loving people more. Where can I serve? Tell me about the love program," right? Like, who's leading the love program? Because I'm ready to lead. I'm ready to be a small group leader in the class where we talk about love. Or I'm ready to administrate and manage the finances of the class about love. And no doubt, we need all those different kinds of gifts. But I think you might be a little disappointed if you're looking for a program that will help us love each other. Because probably what I would do, lovingly, of course, is take you by the shoulders, turn you around, so you're facing not this way, but that way. I'd stick my arm around your shoulder. Like, "You know what, Joe? I got an email from that couple earlier, and they have been hitting a point in their marriage where they're going through some conflicts like they've never had before, and it's troubling them. Now, I know you and Sue, your marriage isn't perfect, but man, there's been a lot of grace there. God's helped you a lot over these few years. Would you mind just going over right now and just chatting with them and seeing if there's a time you can get together with them and just find out how they're doing?" Or I might say, "You know what? There's a brother over there I had lunch with last week who was just telling me about how he's really struggling with motivation in his job. He's worked at this company for several years now, and he's just becoming discouraged. He feels like he's hit the ceiling, and he's not sure what he ought to do, and he could use some advice, he could use some help, and probably just some encouragement. I see him just hanging out over there by the coffee. Could you just go see, maybe you could pray for him?" If you could stop for a minute and actually be aware, not just of like the big, super obvious needs, but just the common, everyday needs of life in a real fallen world that the brothers and sisters right next to you are facing, you wouldn't need a program, I promise. So much of us walking together in love in the church, I think, is simply coming with a heart that is ready to love and saying, "Lord, wherever there are needs within my church family, would you help me move toward need, just like you move toward me in love, and give a little bit of my time, a simple prayer, a simple encouragement for the brothers and sisters I'm around. Help me to rejoice with people who are rejoicing today. Help me to mourn and just be there and mourn with people who are mourning today. And when we gather, I just want you guys to know, you might not realize this, but I promise you, I talk to them every single week. There are people here who have no idea what's going on because they're here for the first time. If you're not familiar with this room or these people, you guys, even when you're friendly, you're a little intimidating. It's a big crowd, right? You don't know where anything is. You don't know where the bathrooms are. You don't know where children's ministry is. What if we came to church every week just thinking, two ways I could serve. How can I encourage and build up one brother or sister in my church family today? And how could I find and encourage one person I don't know? One person who looks new. That may seem extraordinarily mundane. I promise you, if every person in this room did that 3 out of 4 Sundays a month for the next year, this place would be transformed in a year's time. Amen. I feel a little temptation to clap there. Now, what about people that are hard for you to love? Yeah, here's where the reality of the sacrifice kicks in a little bit, doesn't it? You are a dearly loved child of God. You've been brought into his family. You sit at his table. And you've got Jesus, your awesome older brother, down at the head. And you know who else is at the table? All of us. The picture just got a little less utopian, didn't it? It's not just you and the Father and Jesus. It's everybody else, too. If love was easy, we would not need to be told over and over again to do it. Kids, a little tip, if your dad keeps repeating himself, it's probably because he thinks you haven't heard him. And man, the exhortations in the New Testament for us to love one another come over and over and over again. And Jesus actually tackled this issue in one of his very first discipleship lessons with his first followers. Matthew 5, you know the scene well, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his followers what life in this new kingdom looks like. And here's what he says, Matthew 43. You have heard it that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? For if you love those who look like you, what reward do you have? If you love those with the same hobbies as you, who are the same age as you and the same color as you, what reward do you have? If you love those at the same socioeconomic level as you, what reward do you have? If you love those who aren't awkward, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Friends, if we're supposed to love our enemies and pray, like ask God to bless people who actively oppose our faith, our persecutors, and how much more so should we be eager to love and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't like us, who we don't find easy always to get along with, maybe who we even disagree with, maybe even who we disagree with about important stuff. We can refuse to tear those people down in our private conversations. We can refuse when our thoughts wander into imaginary conversations with those people where we rip them to shreds. We can choose to stop and pray, God bless them. God, show me how I can do that brother or sister good this week. Because if the Heavenly Father loved you and your weaknesses, you can now by his grace choose to go and show his love to other people who are hard to love. I just want to say this, like it's this that puts the gospel on huge display. When we spend our time hanging out with and bringing meals to and loving on people that are like us, that are easy to love, that think the way we think about everything, that serve the ways we serve, one thing. When you love your enemies, when you love those who persecute you, when you love people who the world looking on would say, why are you doing that? And that's when we put the gospel on display. People who don't appreciate you, even people who may oppose you at times. What shows, according to Matthew 5, that we are the sons and daughters of a God who loves people who are hard to love, is when we love them. When was the last time you chose to show love to someone who wasn't easy to love just because you know God loves you? I'm asking myself that question. What does that look like in my life? What does it look like in your life? That's what we're called to do. We're called to revel in the love of God the Father for us. We're called to look to the example of Jesus who gave himself up for us, and then we give of ourselves for the good of others. But it does not end there. Finally, Paul says, a life of love is pleasing worship to God. We walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ's love for us, it was for us, and it was to God. Now think about this. There is no doubt that Jesus loves us. He loves you personally, intensely, sacrificially. But his love didn't ultimately end with us. His love was ultimately worship to the Father. That's what it means when it says his love was for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, there are probably some of you here today who would just say, man, Kev, I am worn out from trying to love people. I'm constantly trying to do exactly what you're talking about, and I'm spent. Maybe you're the friend or the family member in the group that everybody comes to every time they've got a problem, every time they need some help, but you don't feel like it's very often that you're on the receiving end. Or maybe in your neighborhood or in your job or even some context here in church, you feel like you're one of the people who are in the 20% of people who do 80% of the work. Well, there can be a lot of reasons for that. And if we were having a personal conversation, we might talk about, okay, what are some changes maybe you need to make to your circumstances? I'm not denying that at all. But in the midst of it, I think it would serve you especially to remember this. That the ultimate purpose of your love, brother or sister, is not to fix everyone else's problems. It's not to gain other people's approval. It's not to get them to appreciate you. It can be my temptation. The ultimate purpose of your love is worship. So that when you see that person at home or at work or in the lobby who might be hard for you to love, who might be unappreciative, think to yourself, I am doing this for them to God. God first loved you, so we love others. And he never fails to return tenfold, pouring into us what we've poured out. Maybe you're thinking, you're just too tired to love like this. You've been there, done that, got the scars to prove it. Served your time, you just need to recuperate. Well, I want to recognize we are all finite creatures. And we can imitate God in certain ways, but we do have to rest. We have to rest and recuperate. In times, there's whole seasons for that. And I get that. I do want to encourage us that completely retreating into yourself is not the answer. The very time you most want to draw into yourself and shut the world out is probably the time it would serve you most to look to God and others. Not out of a sense of duty, not out of a sigh and shrug shoulders, but with a confidence that your small sacrifices, whatever God has called you to within the boundaries of the reality of your life in that season, your small Sacrifices of love are an expression of worship to God. And he is well pleased. What no one else sees, God sees. Every single act of faith, every single labor of love, your Heavenly Father knows, and he's well pleased. Now, how can I say that? Well, let's look back at verse 2 as we close. A life of love, Paul says, is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, think about this. God doesn't have a nose. He doesn't smell things the way that we do. This is Old Testament language that's using human experience to describe a God experience. God the Father is experiencing something when we love others. He's pleased. That's bigger than my head and my heart can get around, but there's something that actually happens to God when we love each other. The only way I can even begin to try to equate it is when I play with my kids, maybe when we're in the backyard and I'm with my boys and we've been together and we've just been playing and enjoying each other and we're on our way back up to the house, I just give my boy a bear hug. Man, I can just smell that sweaty little boy hair. Man, there's nothing particularly pleasant about it, but there's just this moment that's just, I'm reveling in the just delight of my relationship with my son. Paul wants us to know that a human experience like that is a small window into the sheer pleasure that fills the Father heart of God when his children love each other. That when we live lives of love, it's as if a fragrance rises to the Father that swells his heart. That, brothers and sisters, is the ultimate end of our love. And that doesn't change depending on how people respond to us or how well we feel like it goes. When we love, we worship. So therefore, covenant life, let us be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Oh God, may it be so. Amen.